Blog Talk Radio. Because we want to stay alive. And we want to repeat that again. We're alive because we're staying alive. Because we missed the show last week. And therefore, we might try to do things with double the effort, double the strength. Yes, it says, yes, us. In the spirit of Torah Chaim. Instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Racham, instructions of mercies. This is now the 253rd class of Soul Class. Getting to the heart of the matter with international human rights activists. Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. With that being said, blessed souls, we want to remind everyone here right now that what this show is about today, as we go get our script to read from, because we clicked it off and we're making again for 3 weeks in a row. We've made some mistakes, but that's okay. The following issues we want to check out. Number one. Blog Talk Radio. Yeah, we know it's Blog Talk Radio. What is truth? What is deceit? What is falsehood? And what is the purpose of these? Hashem revealed himself to Moshe in this week's Torah portion, but yet how do we relate to a divine revelation from Creator to Israelite prophet as it relates to us people, as the masses of human beings right now in the human family experience on January 10th, 2012. So join us to figure out how to connect the dots and see how we can change our lives for the better, to be better and better and for the best, especially for handicapable human beings. And, by the way, I just want to plug it because it needs to be plugged and plugged and plugged. The internationally renowned website of Rabbi Goldstock and his wife of Valor Eshes Chaya, Chana Tova, and you can see their website at www.hearttoheartamerican.org. But before we turn to Rabbi Goldstock, blessed souls, usually I do another show during the week, which I try to collate some Torah teachings from Hasidus and even from the revealed dimensions of Torah. But I didn't have a chance. I want to share with you now. It's kind of in a poetic form, and hopefully we're going to see how we can connect it and not make it seem tangential or superfluous to what today's show is about. This is basically me gleaning, or I like to say plucking, from a Hasidic discourse from the 6th Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Rebbe Rayatz, Rabbi Yosef Yitzhak Schneerson, from the year Tavshin Ches, which would be 1947. We're talking about a teaching from over 65 years ago. So here we go. Some Hasidic teachings delivered in sort of like a poetic form. So here we go. Judgment. The seat of judgment. Stern. Restrictive, exacting. Then before final judgment is rendered, the judge ascends from the seat of judgment and settles in on the seat of mercies, Kisei HaRachamim. The cry of many voices arouse the judge not to judge from his seat of judgment, rather to render decision from the seat of mercies. The voices arouse the merits of the ancestors who were prophetically promised of positive revelations for their descendants in generations to come. Mercies elicited in the merit of our ancestors who were wise, our ancestors who were good, our ancestors who possessed koch I should say, Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, our ancestors who possessed Koch Nevuah, the power of prophecy. Now the divine name, blessed souls, which is associated with being the source or the indicator that the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the infinite creator, may be blessed, is the source of judgment, measurement, concealment, is the Shem Elohim, which is actually the first name of the Most High, which is mentioned in Genesis more than 20 times until a very specific historic event took place. And then there's the divine name, which a lot of people are also aware of, which is associated with being the indicator or source of that the Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the infinite creator, may be blessed, is the source of mercy. And that is the four-letter ineffable name. Now, there is an oral Torah instruction, blessed souls, that the Kodesh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, the Creator, told Moses, that mighty Levite prophet. And by the way, Rabbi Goldstock is a Levite. Maybe he's a direct descendant of Moshe. Maybe one day he'll reveal a secret to us, if he is or not. Anyway, the Most High told Moshe, my name that you seek, Moses, to know, you should know, that according to my actions I am called. When I am merciful upon my creations, I am called by that four-letter ineffable name, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, and this name is connected to divine mercies, is also connected to Chachma, wisdom. A more particularized fashion, which we, in fact, can broaden out within our own conscious blessed souls, to connecting mercy, so divine, to wisdom, which when viewed within the totality of cognitive awareness, of course, according to Torah instruction, is also an expression of mercy, both divine and human as well. Now, it's interesting to note, blessed souls, that the Shem Elohim is mentioned over 20 times at the beginning of Genesis before there is the mention of this unique creation, which is really a historical event, namely the manifestation, the revelation of our blessed common ancestor, Adam HaRishon. And there we see the partnership of the Shem Elohim with the Shem Havaya to bring about man, who is a byproduct of a judgment, a measurement, and a concealment, is also has mixed within him in his creation, or our creation, the human experience, the midas harachem, the measurements of mercies. So when we talk about the human condition, it should be a condition which is rooted, yes, there has to be judgment, there has to be discernment, sometimes there has to be concealment of purpose for the sake of the greater good of every human being, and extrapolating out to the general benefit of a healthy, functional society, but also has to be tempered with mercies. And now, I think I'm going to be merciful on everyone and turn the microphone over to Rabbi Goldstock, because I think I've said enough. Good morning, Eliezer.
Good morning, Reb Don. How are you? Welcome to
Baruch Hashem.
Downtown in Crown Heights. I just wanted to relate to you a quick story about Akash Baruch Hu. You know, you said you wanted to take a couple seconds here to deal with us. There's a poor man that was walking in the forest, and he feels close enough to God that he wants to say, God, what's a million years to you? And God replies, my son, a million years to you is like a second to me. So the man asks God, Hashem, he says, what's $1 million to you? And Hashem replies, my son, $1 million to you is less than a penny to me. It means almost nothing to me. So the man asks, so listen, God, can I have $1 million? And Hashem replies, in a second. So there you have it. So Don took a second or two, and, time marches on. Anyhow, I just wanted to share with you a little piece of Hasidus that I saw that in connection with this week. B'Sefer HaChakira, which is in Derech Amunah, the Tzemach Tzedek, Anitfas, Chaserim Harbe Hagahos, HaTzemach Tzedek, Chirboi Beyachas Im Nisiyosov Le Petersburg, Shasham Hayatzari Chanois Al Kamash Elois Beinyanim Elu. And he said, in this version of the Sefer Chakira, he says in Derech Amunah, Tzemach Tzedek relates that there were many glosses that were missing, and he composed this in connection with his trips to Petersburg, which was when he was under arrest and under suspicion, where he had to answer many questions on those subjects. So there were pages, apparently, that were missing in that safer. We're talking today about several things. First of all, Shabbos Mevorchim was last week, Shabbos Mevorchim Shvat. And the first thing that comes to mind in, in our neighborhood is Yud Shvat, the Yortzeit of the previous Rebbe, and it's also the day of the ascendancy of the Rebbe, the Heintike Rebbe, to become the Rebbe. And our sages tell us that, as in a latter passage, it means that standing and ministering. So also in the former, it means standing and ministering. In other words, not only do the words of tzaddikim exist forever, and the influence of a tzaddik is exerted during his lifetime, and endures even after his passing away, but even after his passing away, the tzaddik continues to exert new influence. So we see that indeed that the exerted after the passing away is loftier than even before the passing, when he was alive. Because when he was in this world, although a perfect tzaddik, he is nevertheless constrained by the limits of the body. And the Alter Rebbe on the Zohar, which states that when a tzaddik departs, he is not found. He is to be found, that's to say, in all the worlds, more than in his lifetime, explains that when a tzaddik is alive, his service, consisting of faith and awe and his love, is contained within the aspect of the neshama that is bound to his body. Hence, it says the attributes the disciples, the people who came receive, not we receive, but a radiation from all of these concepts, these attributes, his abilities, by means of his holy utterances and thoughts, continue. After his passing, these attributes are no longer contained and limited within his physicality, but are in Gan Eden. And hence, it is very easy for us to receive the essential parts of these attributes, you know, faith and awe and love, which is what I mentioned before here, wherewith we serve Hashem, and not merely the radiation, if you will, of them. Indeed, if I was going to say to you the difference between that received by us before and after the passing, is not simply something that is just like quantitative, but it's qualitative. It's not just the quantity of what we're getting, but the quality. In other words, we're not just continuing to receive the totality of what was given, but the essence of what it was radiates to us in a greater measure. So when a tzaddik departs, he is to be found in all worlds, as it says in the Zohar, all worlds more than in his lifetime, refers to the tzaddik, also to this world and afterward. Now, before we go any further, I think it's time to make a bracha, and Don will explain to us what the bracha is. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Shehakol Nihiyo B'dvarei.
Amen. And Don will try to swallow all the mazonos, or elaborate, or have Goldstock just made a bracha on, because that's important. You know, when you say amen, your mouth should be cleared of food, and even when you talk, because we do not want to choke. I'm sure Rabbi Goldstock is an expert in the Heimlich remover, but I don't feel like being an example of how he's an expert of it. Anyway, he made a bracha on a Poland Spring bottle of water, natural spring water. Hope you're listening out there, Mr. and Mrs. Poland Spring. You can sponsor a future show. Because Rabbi Goldsack wanted to testify to all the creation through Cyberspace Nation. In this generation, a beautiful revelation that blesses the Most High, King of the Universe, who came to bless and not give a curse, and everything that proceeds forth from his mouth for us is a blessing because he so decreed it. And you know, Eliezer, I'm feeling pretty happy, but I'm so happy I'll put myself back on mute and let you continue on with the show.
Amen. Oh, okay. Okay, so today we want...
I'm down with Down syndrome today.
Down syndrome. We have Down syndrome here, right? Anyhow, we have to, if we're going to truly proceed here, as we had promised today, with the concept of the laws of man and how they're formulated, we have to first go back and understand what is the concept of truth. Let's start with the concept of truth, and then we can digress to other dargas of deceit, you know, Lahavdil, and of falsehood, Sheker. So we'll start with Emes, and in Emes, we truth. It's constant, and it always remains the same. It never changes. Something that is true, you can't toy with it. You can come up with your own concept of it. You can listen to someone else's concept of it. You can play with whatever you want. However, the truth remains the same. So no matter how many times I state it or misstate it, the truth still remains the same no matter what goes on. So our sages, Zichron Rocha, they should come back soon, all of them.
Amen.
The constantness of that is the essence of truth is why Hashem put his seal of truth on the Torah, for example. The word emes is composed of three letters, and I'm sure that many of us have know these three letters. It's Aleph, Mem, and Sof, the Emes. Or if you modern Hebrew, Nick, it's Emet. But they allude to, all three letters allude to the name of Hashem. They are Elohim, Melech, Tamid. God is the king forever. The eternal king. And the Rosh HaTevis, the acronym of Elohim Melech Tamid, is Emes. So the word Emes contains an Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and a Mem, which is the middle letter of the exact middle letter of the Aleph Beis, and then the very last letter, which is a Suf, or a Tof, which is the last letter, and it infers that it was, is, and will be. In other words, the first letter was, the middle letter is, and the last letter will be. So truth is what was, truth is what is, and truth is what will be. So we have now Elohim Melech Tamid, that Hashem is the eternal king. We have Haya Hava Yehia, what was, what is, and what will be. And the seal of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is said, Hashem, I am the Lord, and I have not changed. Lo Yishevisi. I have not changed, and I am the first, and I am the last, and I'm without. Without me, there is no God. Hashem says, without me, there is no God. Is therefore the truth. That's the truth. No matter what else you come up with, whatever Bubba Mises you're going to decide that you want to deal with in this world, whatever truth you want to seek, it all comes, it wouldn't happen without Hashem. Without Hashem, there is no truth. And with Hashem, only because of Hashem, there is truth. In the same way, Hashem's Torah, which is a Torah that cannot be changed, is defined as the Torah of truth. Emes. Tyrus Emes. Moshe Emes, but Tyrus Emes. Moshe Rabbeinu was truth, pure truth, and his Torah that he gave through Hashem at Har Sinai is all truth. The Mishnah states that the waters that dry out are unfit and they are not considered as living waters. Speaking of living waters, I noticed.
Is Eliezer, is living waters my coffee, which is adulterated with caffeine?
Oh, it's inspired living waters.
I'm
because
inspired.
Because it has caffeinated fun in it. Yeah.
Oh, man.
Extra caffeine for you. From now on, I think we're going to cut down on Don's caffeine. Anyhow.
Up with Don syndrome.
That's right. Don syndrome is the shortage of it is caffeine. Anyhow, so the dried out rivers is a term that's used for rivers that ceased to flow. They ceased flowing, if you will. So even if we say that this is only happens infrequently, as in once in 7 years, that's the Mishnah's parish, their waters are not considered as living waters because living waters never stop flowing. Living waters never stop flowing. So you got a dried riverbed. There are many who say that you can say a toshlich on a dry riverbed because there is or was water flowing there, and therefore it qualifies to take away averus. But that's not considered mayim chayim for the purposes of not flowing. And there you'll soon see what the issue here is. And it should be emphasized that the expression mayim koizvim from the word koizav, meaning deceit, does not only refer to such rivers when they are dry, but also when they are gushing. So this is because the existence of these waters, this kind of water, even when they're actually there, is deceitful, because it will later become interrupted. In other words, if the water is interrupted, it's not considered as flowing water, continuously flowing water, and therefore it becomes what we call deceitful. Okay? So the water from dried out rivers is unfit for the sanctification of the waters of purification because it requires living waters, and we mentioned this type of water that it doesn't fall into this category. A mikveh, for example, which we'll soon discuss here. It's also unsuitable for a mikveh, as I said, because when running water that's not contained in a pond that's used for a mikveh, a ritual immersion, must be from an uninterrupted source of water. And the Rebbe, the Friedrich Rebbe, talks about this. He said it should be, and he notes that they're in a living, that living in the sense of being uninterrupted, the truth and the truth are one. And they're one and the same in that, like it's written, it says, Hashem is the God of truth, and he is the living God. However, something that is kaizen, which is interrupted, cannot be defined as truth. In other words, if you have something and then you suddenly stop it and you start something new, that is considered to be a kaizav, a deceit, or it's a disruption. So between emes and kaizav, we have deceit. Now we need to clarify the attribute of truth even further. And how do we do that? We have to explain the difference between emes and kaizav, but we also now add the element of sheker. Sheker is an open falsehood. So we have deceit, which comes from the shortage of stopping and starting again. In other words, deceit is as if the whole thing is still there, but it really isn't. It's something completely different. And falsehood, we'll soon see, expresses the idea of change. So a person who alters the facts is called a liar. Yeah? Okay, so therefore, even when he says yes, in essence, it's not true. A kaizav, or a person who is deceitful, is an expression of something that's interrupted. Okay? So here we have the difference between between sheker, which is a falsehood, and it's change. Somebody changed the facts. A kaisev is a deceitful person because, in their expression, they interrupted what was, and they came out with something completely different, not the same as sheker, which is the opposite of emes. But it also differs. What do you call it from emes? Emes is, of course, as we said, is eternal. So if we have, so therefore, if we say the dried out river is an example, which stopped flowing once in 7 years, are not considered living waters, even when they are running. So it stopped flowing. All of a sudden, it's got a dry riverbed, and all of a sudden, the water starts flowing again, and everybody comes and somebody says, okay, you can use that for a mikveh. It's a, you know, it's a river. It's there all the time. But it's a mayim kaisim. It's deceitful waters. Yes, true. It's flowing. We could clearly say that it's not the idea of change. That wasn't what happened. It's completely it was completely disrupted, and so therefore these living waters, even when they're running, are considered kaisim, deceitful. It's called mayim kaisim. Emes. When we talk about emes, conveys the idea of truth of emes. That's pure, never changes, and it never changes at all. Actually, it always remains the same from the beginning to the end. Emes. It's not just the opposite of sheker. That's not all. Because it's not kaisev either. I mean, if you think about it, the idea of something being interrupted and something being changed, emes is something completely different. The truth is constant, without interruption, without change. Okay, so by loyalty and truth and wrongdoing is we get rid of wrongdoing. Loyalty and truth, we get rid of wrongdoing, we purge it out of our lives. Okay. This is an illustration, if you will, that all of the transgressions of a person who's involved in Torah study and doing good deeds are forgiven. Therefore, the sages say that truth is Torah. Torah is truth. Truth is Torah. So, bearing in mind this explanation, that truth never changes, it becomes understood that the Torah is eternal. And we must relate to its directives in the same way, everywhere and at all times. In other words, you can't come along and say this is something new, something changed. Nothing changed. Nothing's new. The Rambam writes that it is clear and explicit in the Torah that as a mitzvah applies forever and for all eternity, it does not change. Nothing is subtracted. Nothing is subtracted. Nothing is added to it. As it is said, everything that I commanded you, you must observe. Do not add to it. Do not subtract from it. And it also says, and that which has been revealed to us and to our children forever, to fulfill all the words of the Torah, go and learn all the words of the Torah that we've commanded to fulfill forever. Forever. Don't take away any. You can't take any away. You can't add any. And you can't interrupt. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
You facilitated my Down syndrome by giving me that caffeinated water.
And now we're back live?
I don't know.
I hit the button so many times. Okay. Anyway, it's like this. You know, we say it's forever. It's eternal truth. It's like this. An eternal truth, blessed souls, is that we need to eat until we're told in the future that we won't have to eat. But when we get there, we'll find out what that's like to live without eating, which actually is part of the prophecy process in our tradition. But again, before someone tells you to stop eating, they better be a prophet, otherwise they're up to no good. But the point is that so therefore every day we
need
to
dietitian.
Yeah, well, With that being said, every day we have to take in a little bit of food. We're not going to eat a lifetime's amount of food in one day because that would kill us.
Well, I'm working on it.
Oh, boy, oh, boy. Ba-da-bum, ba-da-bum, huh?
Yeah.
But anyway, so with that being said, I think one of the points Rabbi Goldsuck is talking about, you know, if we look at the bigger picture of truth, because truth is just, even though we say, there is an oral Torah tradition that Emes is the seal of the Most High, he's really even above that. But between that level where he is the source of truth and he is who he is, which is really inaccessible yet to human consciousness, hopefully the Mashiach will give us some inkling what that's about, we have to take a day-by-day approach to wanting to engaging in that truth on the condition that we understand that at any one point, we have to accept in all humility, we don't get the whole picture, even after learning years and years and years and years of Torah. But that's what the Most High wants, because that's what a relationship is about. I once heard by Rabbi Manus Friedman, the moment a husband or a wife says, I know everything there is to know about my spouse, that's the beginning of the decay of the relationship. So it's to a Torah. Torah is so infinite because the source of the infinity, the Ein Sof aspect of the Torah is the Most High. The moment a person says, I know the Most High as much as a human can, therefore I don't have to learn his Torah, that's the person is testifying about him or herself that they are creating a chink or a break in the link, and now there is a need for tikkun, rectifying that relationship, because the person has had a thought to break the relationship on the most, you know, microcosmic level. And I'm going back on mute. Okay, putting it down.
Thank you, Don. that always reminds me of the guy who came to me and said, you know, my wife divorced me for religious reasons. She worshipped money and I didn't have any. So, truth, you know, it's like sometimes it gets disrupted, you know. So basically what we're saying here is that the Torah is eternal. That's our eternal gift. And every individual needs to know that the Torah and the mitzvahs are eternal. And all time and in every place, and one should never say that a place can have an effect on the observance of Torah. In other words, that one particular country can fulfill the Torah and mitzvahs while another country, it's not possible. Chas v'shalom, God forbid. And we should never say such a thing. Torah, if Torah is truth, it can be done everywhere. If mitzvahs are true, they can be done anywhere. Regarding the verse, like the four winds of heaven, he says, I dispersed you. Our sages say, just as it is impossible, excuse me, for the world to exist without the winds, it is just as impossible for the world to be without Israel. Israel meaning the Jews. When, for various reasons, a person arrives at a certain place, he should know that it is divine providence, it's Hashgacha Pratis, and that the steps of man are directed by Hashem. And he should therefore complete the divine intention by creating a dwelling place for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Blessed One, in the lower worlds where we are here, through our service of the Torah and the mitzvahs, and in that particular place, wherever that is, whether you're in Crown Heights, or whether you're in Flatbush, or whether you're in Dearborn, Michigan, or whether you're in Oklahoma City, where some of our Oki friends are listening from, or South Africa.
Or Abe Rivers, Nigeria.
Abe Rivers, Nigeria. What? And I got to go on a safari there soon. I got to take a Torah safari there. The Torah of Israel is the Torah of truth. That's it. It never changes, and it is eternal. So don't come to me and tell me you got something else. Tell me about the Torah that's eternal for all time and for everywhere. And therefore, just as in previous generations, when the Torah was the Torah of life and provided answers to all of the problems that arose when our ancestors were in the desert, even in our era, the Torah is still the framework that encompasses an individual's entire life. This is the fact from the moment that we leave the womb and for the rest of our lives. The correct answers to all the problems and needs of any individual and of any community in our generation and in the generations to come are found in the Torah that was. In other words, it was, it is, it will be. That's it. Same Torah. Therefore, there is no need, and it is even forbidden to make changes and adapt it, so to speak, to the needs and the outlook that are prevalent today. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah, he foresaw everything. You're telling me that if you say that you've got something better, then you're saying God is limited. And that's not the God that I'm looking at. I mean, I'm not following a limited God. If there's a limited God, that's not God. I'm not even interested. He foresaw everything from the beginning, and he made it all. He made it all of the creations in every time and place in accordance with what's written in the Torah. Everywhere. You understand Hashgacha Pratis? If you understand Hashgacha Pratis, you understand that it's not possible to do or say anything other than what's in the Torah. You can get fancy, you know, you can become a good orator, but it's not what was written in the Torah. Not only were all the mitzvahs in the Torah given to all generations, but the narratives that actually are contained in the Torah contain a message for all generations. And the past events that the Torah deals with and relates to also have a contemporary relevance in our lives, in our times. So what we're talking about here really is something called truth that has no compromise. In other words, this is the place to emphasize that our Torah, with all of its details, is the Torah of truth. Therefore, it must be whole and complete and no compromises. No compromises should be made with it at all, because every compromise is based on falsehood, sheker, and everything that stops and starts something new is a kaizev, is a deceitful. One needs to know that there is only one truth, and that compromise is the opposite of truth. Even if a person makes a compromise with good intentions, he should know that any slight deviation from the path of Torah will be harmful and lead to negative and undesirable results. Period, over and out. That's it. Now, we have some friends who are Noachites. You know, they follow the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. What a delightful group of human beings. What a wonderful and amazing group of people. They believe and they follow the Torah as it was given to the world. They believe not to worship idols, one, to bless Hashem, two, not to murder, three, not to practice immorality, four, not to steal, five, not to eat the limbs of a living creature, six, and to create a legal system, seven. That's it. There's nothing else. You don't need anything else. And you don't have to try to come up with a whole rationalization that Mashiach is here and that we're all living in perfect peace. It's not going on. I mean, look, I'm not saying you can't believe what you believe. Believe whatever you want. I'm talking about people who follow the Torah. The Torah is true. It was true. It is true. It always will be true. It cannot change. We cannot be deceitful about that, and we cannot bring in sheker. Okay? That's what I'm saying. The commandments that the descendants of Noach are required to observe relate to civilization of the world. That's all. It just says, be civilized. That's what the Torah is talking about. It doesn't say you cannot believe in something. It just says that if you do believe in something, you have to bless Hashem. That's all. You don't have to try to convert me away from believing in Hashem. God forbid. Regarding the need for a country to have a just administration, the sages say that the world endures by virtue of three things: justice, truth, and peace. pray for the welfare of the government, for were it not for the fear of the government, men would swallow one another alive. Not literally. Okay, folks, come on. That's not kosher, of course not. Okay. Here, the Rebbe Rayatz, the Friedrich Rebbe, says a very interesting halachic requirement that's incumbent on all non-Jews, who, by fulfilling this specific mitzvah, the Sheva mitzvahs, there will be a civilization in the world according to Torah. And it's only discussing the basic approach accepted in the world of appointing parliaments to formulate the laws of the land. That's it. Just talking about governments. Imagine, the Torah tells us you have to have a government. You have to have laws. You have to have rules. Human laws are, in their essence, different from Torah laws. Apart from the fact that the laws of the Torah express the divine will, while the laws of man are based on human intellect, the actual approach to the formulation and implementation is very different from the way in which we relate to the fulfillment of Torah law. Okay? So here's the thing. There are various laws that are created by a country's parliament and so forth, and the citizens, it's good citizens, and everybody benefits. The economy benefits, the legislation is able to create experiences for people to be able to make a living, and they formulate the law according to the previous life experience. In other words, life experience rules and dictates what the laws of the land will be. And with the reasonable assumption, if you will, that this particular norm will bring about the expected positive benefit, yes, as this is the guideline that legislators generally follow, and life's experiences are not the same for everyone. So therefore, it's likely that various places will have formulated different laws on certain issues because legislation in each place conforms to their local situation. Now, just as an aside to this, all of what we're saying here, I can tell you that if I walk into a shul anywhere in the world, I can tell you exactly what's going on in that shul on any given day of the year without anything being given to me. I don't need a handout. I don't need to know anything. There's nothing different about what's going on in a shul in Hong Kong and what's going on in a shul in Seattle, Washington. They're exactly the same. And in the same way, when a law is actually passed by the members of a parliament, they have to know that they're not enacting an eternal law. They're acting a conditional set of laws and guidelines. They're life based on life's changes. And life does change, and life moves on, and life evolves. But we don't eliminate saying Tachlin on a certain day of the week. We don't change what we say in Shemayin Esrei. We don't, Shabbos, everybody in the world is going to be saying Chatzi Hallel. Everyone. It's not a matter of you walk in someplace and they have to hand you an epistle of some sort to explain to you what's going on, because in our location we don't say those things, and we do say those things. And by the way, speaking of saying things,
well, I'd like to chime in, because we actually talked about this on our show this past Sunday night with Ben Noach, Ron Williams, and Torah, Rambam activist Dennis Ryan, teacher and student of Rambam, that Rambam made a decision after living in the land of Israel for several months. I don't think he lived more than less than a year, that because of the conditions he was living under, where already in his native, where he was born in Spain at the age of 13, he and his family and many Jews were forced to flee because the Al-Mahdi sect of Islamic jihadists of those days, the Taliban or the Hamas of those days, had basically brought down the more Islamic interpretation of rule over there to an end. That Rambam and his family, after going to Morocco and saying they couldn't live there, went to Israel. Then Rambam made a historic decision, which actually seemed to appear to contradict a ruling of the rabbis of the Talmud and his own Mishneh Torah, which says that according to the Torah dictum, one should not return to Egypt again. He actually lived out the rest of his days in Egypt. So the question is, did Rambam contradict himself? Not in it at all, because Rambam was not just a man who was looking for his own personal good. He was known as an Ish Tzibor. He was an Askan. He was an activist. And also he was a Gon. He was a great Torah scholar. And he was a Manhag Yisrael, a leader of the Jewish people. On sole consideration, not for his own personal benefit or his family's personal benefit, but for the sake that he saw with Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, that his going back to Egypt was a matter of strengthening the Torah in those days, not just for the Jewish Egyptian population, not just for the Jews of the Middle East, not just for the Jews who had started already trickling into Europe, but for all future generations of Jews as an instruction under those particular dire circumstances. What precedes all rulings in matters like this is preservation of life. And that goes back to what we started talking about today, the idea that the Most High's act in terms of the usage of even his own names in declaring to us through the prophet Moses that the name of mercy, which symbolizes mercy, would use to create man, so too we would see that in the judgment of Maimonides as an act of mercy, not just for himself, but for future generations until the coming of Mashiach, would be that he would have to go to Egypt to be a doctor and a writer, a philosopher and a communal leader, and be known, as he would be known for all generations now, even into the times of Mashiach and into the future, as Rambam. This was a truth. Now, again, what I mentioned about before, we don't get all the truth at any one point in time. It's people like the Rambam, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, Moshe Rabbeinu, Shmuel HaNavi, all these great people, they have a greater glimpse of that truth. And even them, and I'm sure, please, Hashem, forgive me for saying this, but I'm going to suggest that I'll speak for them at a certain level as a just small man on the street who's not even a rabbi, that all of these men will even admit they were prophets and sages. The Mashiach will reveal to them, the Messiah will reveal a level of Torah that everyone will instantly understand, that as much truth as they have, everyone is blessed and will be blessed, hopefully right now, with the amount of Torah they're supposed to be blessed with, is that it still requires in a continual engagement to realize, as Rabbi Goldstock talked about last week, the mitzvot are here to connect us to Hashem. But at that point in the future, where we have this messianic redemption, the resurrection of those who sleep in death right now, we'll realize that we're already connected to the Most High. It's just that our temporary misperception of truth generates a lie, and a lie is actually a very severe form of judgment on oneself that one is incapable of growing in the proper way according to the eternal Torah. I'm going to go back and mute myself.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Thank you, Don. That's a very interesting point, because it says even the righteous will return to the dust one moment before the resurrection of the dead. Like it says in Bereishis, you are dust and you'll return to dust. The sin, the Vera, the tree of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, left a certain residue of evil, if you will, on the body of every man. And even the perfectly righteous, if you will, as you're mentioning here, that even though they have insights, they have a little residue of something here. So this negativity needs to be removed before the body can live forever. However, this can also be achieved through the complete nullification and humility, feeling as humble as dirt, each one of us. So on the one end...
Does that make us dirty?
Yeah, I'm going to tell you exactly the point. Exactly the point. You think you're being funny. Watch this. Let me listen to what I have to say here. On the one hand, dirt is the lowest and the dirtiest of elements and has very little value. You know, you say, as is, you know, rotting is dirt. But on the other hand, dirt is what sustains life. If you think about it, the ground has an endless ability to produce, if you will, an expression of the infinite, in our physical world. God. Dirt is godly, if you think about it. You can drop something in the earth, cover it in dark, complete darkness, and all of a sudden, that little thing that's buried in the earth will, because of all the nutrients and everything that's contained within the when the earth it nullifies it and it becomes completely humble and like dirt. And if we become the receptacles for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for the infinite, the Ein Sof in this world, then we too become humble, and then we can receive, we become contrite, we can receive all of the nutrients and blessings that are hidden in that place. So when you feel like you're being beaten down and knocked to the lowest place, the lowest possible residue of life, if you will, just remember that the highest and the greatest of things can only come in the lowest and most humble, mm-hmm. in dirt. And through this humility to Hashem, by being humble to Hashem himself, we will merit the eternal life in the coming of Mashiach.
Amen.
And that's the only way it's going to happen. Everybody's running around saying, I got the answer. I got the answer. No, you don't have an answer. You do not have an answer. Okay, you have some good questions, but you don't have the answer. The answer is there's a Torah, and the Torah creates life, and that's how it all comes about. If the conditions of life change, there'll be a need to change. There'll be a need to change and adapt the laws of the government and all those new circumstances. Okay, so as we said before regarding nature, and the nature of Emes and Sheker and Kaisa, the concepts of truth and falsehood and deceit, we can see why such laws cannot be considered as Emes. It's okay, it's the law of the land, and you have to follow it, but it's not Emes. Let's understand that. You know, you have a state of Israel, and you have the land of Israel. Let's understand what we're dealing with here.
Right.
The land of Israel is a holy place. No question. We know the Kodesh is there, and we know that Avram Avinu bought it. He bought it twice. He walked the land up and down and sideways. Okay. Now, the bottom line is that there's a state of Israel, which is not a Jewish state. It is a state of Jews. And it is a Medina. It is a state that it came about and was created out of a need. But let's understand something. That is not Emes. That is a government, just like every other government on the planet, that is filled with Sheker and filled with Kaisa, filled with falsehoods and filled with deceit. And hopefully, you know, we'll straighten it out because we'll come to it with a higher morality and we'll lower our mortality. I'll come up with something out of that one. Okay? But Torah law doesn't, it's not like the laws that come about in a government are vulnerable to the experience. God's law is divine, and that's a divine law. And according to that, when we explain the function of a rabbi in our generation, the Rebbe writes this now in one of his letters. He says that the role and responsibility of rabbis today is not the same as the role of rabbis in the past. In our days, a time of concealment, obscurity, and terrible confusion, a rabbi has to declare and reiterate and keep declaring that this Torah was copied from the Creator, the Blessed God, and from none other. Nothing can be added to nor subtracted from the written and oral law.
Amen.
So the rabbis today have a much bigger, a greater obligation, a greater responsibility, as well as expressing the divine will, if you will. We have to emphasize, look, that the Torah preceded the world by 2,000 years. 2,000 years before the world was created, there was a Torah.
That's right.
That's the blueprint of the world. So 2,000 years before the world, it it stayed the same. It wasn't created from life's experiences. How could that happen? God did not formulate the laws of the Torah according to his experience in the world. In fact, it will go as far as to say it's complete opposite. Hashem created the world according to the Torah. Just like it says in the Zohar. The Zohar says that the Holy One looked into the Torah and created the world. That's it. Excuse me. I have to get... The Midrash says that the Torah... that explains that the Torah comes to tell us, I was an instrument of the Holy One. It is customary in the world that when somebody, when a human being builds a palace, he does not build it according to his own knowledge, but through the knowledge of a craftsman, right? So the craftsman himself does not build it from his own know-how, but according to the blueprints, the pieces of the parchment, with different designs of the buildings. So he has a notebook that show him how to build rooms in small chambers. And in the same way, this is how HaKadosh Baruch Hu looked into the Torah and created the world. And you can find that if you want to go to the Kuntresim in Sefer Mamorim, you can find that explained at length. As Hashem expresses his will through the Torah, a person should therefore conduct himself in the manner prescribed by the Torah, okay? And in no other way. It's true that every legal problem comes about through various details, and every halachic issue relates to different situations, like keeping Shabbos, for example, in a regular situation, or in a case where there's a medical treatment is needed, and so forth and so on. So there are variations on keeping Shabbos, but we're not talking about eliminating Shabbos. Yet every problem has a basic halachic principle that never changes. Therefore, if a person, if we're going to say that a person encounters different problems, he should, in every situation and circumstance, conduct himself according to what the Torah requires. In every case. Now from here, by the way, we can understand why Hashem's Torah is a divine law which creates life. When Hashem's Torah commands every Jew to behave in a certain manner, and in no other way, it fashions the pages of the Jew's life wherever he is, at all times, in every sphere of his life. That's a fact. Now, I'd like to return to this one point here, that Hashem set a time, a kates, an end of time. That's in the Torah, beginning, the middle, the end. In advance, for when he said when Yosef would be set free. Remember Joseph was, captured. He was in the pit. His brothers, put him in the pit there, and the Arabs came along and took him. And then he became he went to Mitzrayim, and he wound up in the jail because he didn't want to succumb to Potiphar's advances. Which, by the way, that whole incident, which we should probably discuss it sometime, was not a such a grub thing. She actually had Ruach HaKodesh that the future salvation would come through her lineage. So in advance, we see that Yosef was going to be set free, and Hashem also set a time when everything else will happen. Everything has a case. Everything has an end. Excuse me. He set the time for the Geula, the time that we'll leave the Gullus behind and we'll go with Mashiach. He set the time for Techiyas HaMesim, when the dead will come back to life, and the time when he will take away the Yetzer Hara. The time has come, and the time came for Yosef, and he was freed. So we see that time came. So therefore, we know that the Geula will come very, very soon. and therefore so will Mashiach Tzidkenu. As long as we're talking about the inyan of these concepts, it's important to remember that tzedakah is a very, very important important part of all of this, because it's through tzedakah where we give a piece of ourselves, a portion of our own essence, if you will, that that provides us with the understanding that we are to do certain mitzvahs. Would there be any halachic objection for a fundraiser to inform a fellow fundraiser of another moissid that he received a generous donation from a particular individual, prompting, giving him impetus to approach somebody else? The Gemara applies the pasuk: if one blesses his friend loudly, it will be considered as a curse to him. You see, a beneficiary of someone's hospitality, praising the host in public, Rashi says, there's two explanations for this. It's a concern. It's unscrupulous individuals will gather at the host, gather that the host is wealthy, and they'll rob him. And many will request the host's hospitality, and he will be ashamed to turn any of them away, and thus use all of his finances to accommodate them. So you say, hey, Don, you know, in fact, I'm not even allowed to go away from Don's house on Friday night and on the way home say to somebody, oh, I just stayed at Don Goodman's house and his wife just made the most wonderful meal. Or somebody says, how's the food there? You're not allowed to say it's the greatest meal on the planet, because you're not allowed to do that, because that blessing really is a curse.
But I tell it to my wife after I finish the
meal. Oh, you have to tell your wife that, of course, because she then knows that she's done a great thing. And by the way, that's the difference between chesed and emes. We're talking about emes. There's a concept in marriage called chesed and emes. Chesed is doing kindness, good, saying nice things, kind things. So they say that when a person gets married, you have to create shalom bias. So a lot of people think, oh, I have to be truthful in order to make my house, so I'm going to say emes all the time. So the first time your wife cooks you a meal when you get married. Well, it didn't happen in my case. Baruch Hashem, I can say that. But the first meals your wife makes for you, when after the Sheva Brachas and everything settled down, your wife makes a meal, and it doesn't turn out exactly the way your mother made it, or even her mother, or even the way she was expecting it to be, your job is not to be honest. That's not your job in the marriage. You want to keep a shalom bias? You want to keep a house filled with peace and shalom? Tell her what a wonderful meal it was. Now, you don't have to go overboard if it wasn't the greatest meal on the planet. You know, I always tell people there are words that describe things. For example, when I'm telling my children that I want them, that they did something really wasn't the best thing on the planet, rather than saying to them, that's wrong, you say, that was good. But let's try again. Right? So I'm still in the genre of positive. But when they do it exactly the way it was supposed to be done, it was wonderful. It was spectacular. It was stupendous. You understand? There are different words that you can use to relate a level of appreciation to someone and still maintain the peace in the home. Chesed before emes in a marriage. Chesed before emes. Always be kind before you want to be honest. So while the concern is not a relevant one, in our scenario, the second concern is applicable. We're talking here. We're back to the man who can't support a lot of different maizdas, a lot of different organizations. Therefore, it would seem that it's forbidden to pass this information along. However, Reb Moshe Feinstein, who was a great Paisik of our generation, points out several distinctions between the case of the Gemara and a fundraiser who's sharing his success. First of all, he says, the Gemara is concerned that too many people will seek his hospitality, would only refer to food, where he might be embarrassed not to feed his guests, though he doesn't have the financial means to do so. However, declining to donate money cannot be compared to the embarrassment of hosting guests without feeding them. You hear that? That's a very interesting thing. So it's recognizing that there's a certain amount of preparation that goes to not only having the food, but getting it properly prepared for people to be able to avail themselves of. The Gemara is concerned, even in according to the second understanding of Rashi, must be referring to uncouth people who wouldn't consider that the host may not truly be able to provide for them, but is embarrassed to tell them. However, a well-mannered person would make sure not to place a host in an uncomfortable position. Therefore, if the other fundraiser is an upstanding individual, the halacha would not apply. And the concern applies only to a man of average means, but with a man of means, we're not really concerned. People are not embarrassed to decline making a sizable donation. Trust me, I know this firsthand. Larger than is normally given to a poor man. So I would qualify as the poor man, and the guy with a lot of money who has declined me, trust me, he is not, or she is not embarrassed at all about saying no. We need not to be concerned that a person is giving out of shame. He's giving out money out of shame. We're not worried about that. A proof for that is it's forbidden to solicit from a miserly person who would only donate out of embarrassment. You can't go to that guy. Were we concerned lest the person be embarrassed to say no, it would be forbidden to solicit it from anyone at all. So we have to therefore conclude that if a person is not known to be a miser, we need not suspect it that he's giving out of shame. So I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, you have the option of saying no to me. But when you say no to me, just remember, you're saying no to a group of individuals who may not be able to formulate the question properly. And truthfully, I don't know that I'm doing it properly because I'm not raising the kind of money that I was expecting I would be at. I'm not even a third of the way to where I wanted to be at this point in time. So here's where I'm at. I'm two-thirds of the way down, and if you're listening to this program, and you have listened to this program, and you've heard any of our programming over the course of the last...
more than a year.
Wow, it's over a year now.
14 months.
If you're going to say that you've been listening to this program, and you've heard this program, and you understand this program, what we're trying to accomplish and what we're trying to do, then you understand that we are trying to raise money for a program in Eretz Yisrael for adults who have Down syndrome, who want to fulfill their function in this world, their ability to reach their full and complete potential. And we're not going to be able to do that without your help. It's just as simple as that. And if everybody who is listening to this program would stop right now and sit down and write out a check and mail it to 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. If everyone listening right now would do that, we would raise probably $25,000. If everyone would just write out a moderate check. Everyone. That's you. You who are sitting there saying, I don't have enough money. look, we're all dirt. All you got to do is plant the seed, cover it up, and let HaKadosh Baruch Hu do the rest. We will succeed, and so will you. We succeed together. There were many fasts. Beryl Chaskin was once talking to the Friedrich Rebbe, the Rebbe's Rebbetzin, when the Rebbe walked into the room. The Rebbetzin turned to her son-in-law, the Rebbe, and said, "How much could one fast?" This is the first time Reb Beryl had heard of the Rebbe's fasts, which were a well-kept secret in the Rebbe's family. Many had tried, including the Rebbe's own father, Reb Levi Yitzchak Levick, to persuade the Rebbe to stop this practice without success. The Friedrich Rebbe once tried convincing the Rebbe to give up his fasting, but the Rebbe answered, "Mashiach would come at any moment. Would it make sense to stop the fasting just before he arrives?" Throughout the Nesias, the fasts continued, despite constant pleas from the elder Hasidim. The Rebbe lived in this world, and as we spoke earlier, he's still in this world because we know that Tzaddik doesn't leave the world, and the effects of his learning not only continue on, but they add new light and they become a greater dimension. And therefore, we have to understand that when the Rebbe fasted, it's the same. If you don't want to fast and you want to accomplish the same thing, you can give tzedakah. It's very simple. You write out a check. It's as if you fasted the entire day. That is a way to do tshuva. You've completed tzedakah equals all the other mitzvahs. You want to do a complete tshuva? Sit down and write out a check. Very simple. Make it out heart to heart. Make a notation on it. Israel program. Send the check. Put it in an envelope. Send it heart to heart. 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203. And there you have it. And you've done complete tshuva. Somebody will wind up being able to live out their life, reaching their complete and full potential, which they would not otherwise have been able to do. You get the schar of having fasted. You get the schar of having done tshuva on all of the averas that you've ever done in your entire life. And you start anew. What could be easier? I don't know. Did you want to say something?
Well, yeah. First, I want to give a big shout-out.
I want to give a big shout-out to Brother Mike Bryan out in Dodge City, Iowa.
Do not forsake. Oh, wrong Dodge City.
Not Dotson City, not Nissan City.
Not Dodge City.
Not Ford City.
Dodge
We're talking
City
about Dodge
City.
Dodge City
was famous for the OK Corral. The shootout at the OK Corral. And then Dodge City, yeah.
Well,
that was, what was his name? Yeah.
Billy the Kid?
No, not well.
Sundance Kid?
No, not.
Anyway, I wanted to just share with everyone that this idea of, you know, you might be struggling with this idea, Blessed Souls, about a person passes on, or as the world would say, dies. Now, I think it was in the early 60s, could have been the late 1950s, Lubavitch Rebbe held an audience with the young Israel. It was a burgeoning young group of Jewish youth, and college-aged. And they asked the Rebbe, what happens when a person dies? So the Rebbe said, well, there's another way to rephrase the question, and from then I can respond to you. And he said, the way the question should be phrased is, what happens at the next level of life? And Eliezer, maybe you can address this. Energy is never destroyed. It just changes form. So if a person is a askan, an activist, or at an international level, or they are a manhag Yisrael, a leader of the nation of Israel, that consciousness is energy. It doesn't fade away. It morphs into another realm of consciousness, which we in this living world are not perceptive of. And therefore, you know, the it was said of the fifth Lubavitch Rebbe that before he went on to the next level of life, he said, I'm going to heaven, but if you really want me, read my teachings. Meaning, the real sense of who, of a being that is human, truly a human being, and the Rebbe is truly a human being, for sure, a true Dugma Chaya, living example, even after they pass on, they told the followers. They tell the followers. Now, always, it's in their books that who they really are is contained in their consciousness, which never dissipates. It actually grows stronger as each person gets access, has the merit to learn about them. And so, too, we have an ever-living God, bless his souls, who tells us, you can access me through my eternal truthful Torah. I'm going to mute myself and get back to allow Eliezer. He has about, you have about 14 minutes to go.
You are now a mutant in the Rabbi and Don hour. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to read you something from called "The Death of Death" that was written by Eliyahu Tauger. Until mankind's task of refining, this is based, by the way, on teachings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, so at least you understand this is a paraphrasement of a paraphraser. Until mankind's task of refinement is completed, good and evil are intermingled with each other. So we know that death is or mortality is our universal handicap. This includes even the era of the time of the Holy Temple of the Beis HaMikdash, and even in the era of the reign of King Solomon, Melech Shlomo. And the disk of the moon was full. Until that time, death will continue to exist, so that the existence of evil will not be perpetuated. On this basis, we can understand the verse, "He will swallow up death forever." So in that regard, we say that this is also the reason why the bodies of the righteous will return to dust an hour before the resurrection of the dead. And the time is summation. Before this time, no worm will have had dominion over them, and their bodies will remain intact for hundreds, even thousands of years. Nevertheless, before the resurrection of the dead, before Tzichias HaMeisim, even the righteous will return to dust. That's in the Midrash, in Tehillim, in Psalms. You can go to 119, Pasuk 9, Kapitel 119, Kuf Yud Tes. The reason for this is that the sin of the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge, brought about a blending of evil with every element of worldly existence. Therefore, even the bodies of the righteous will require refinement. This refinement can, however, be, this is a Hasidish, if you're a Hasid, you'll appreciate, this refinement can, however, be brought about by complete self-nullification, you know, become a seed, bury yourself in the earth. As reflected in the prayer, in the prayer in Brachas, we say, "Let my soul be as dust." When this divine service is completed, there's no need for the tzaddik's body to actually return to dust. In the time of the resurrection, in the time of Tichias Amazim, I will curse the spirit of impurity to depart the land. Okay. The body will be on a higher rung than the soul. The body will be on a higher level than the soul. You know, I'll tell you, this is something that comes as a little bit of a surprise, so you better be careful how you treat your wife, but the women will actually be on a higher level in the time of Mashiach than the men.
Eliezer, I have a secret to share with you. You know, the blessed souls, some of us already know it in this world.
Yeah, but shh, don't tell the women. Anyhow, so I think we discussed last week that they all came into the world perfect. They don't have to go through a mila. They don't have to daven in a minyan every day. They don't have to put on tefillin because they already are perfect. They don't have the need for perfection. They have the capacity to actually generate and give life. Yet while we participate in it, it's not, you know, no way do we have the incubation capacity that of a woman.
Right. Not only that.
And in the time of Mashiach, it says that the women will be in charge. I wonder if that means we're going to have to bear 9 babies at a time. Is that what's going to happen?
Oh, all I know is I know women tolerate us more than we tolerate ourselves.
Yeah, can you imagine? Yeah. And they understand us better, too. Did you notice that one? All right, listen. So, anyhow, so this will all take place in a revealed way. And they say, by the way, I'm just going to pass on a little bit of Hasidus, a little bit of Kabbalah, that the beard of a man is the essence of his wife.
That's right.
In the highest levels.
That's right.
I learned that from Rav Yitzchak
Ginsburg.
And he said a very interesting thing. Those of you who are shaving your beard every day and you don't have a beard, just keep in mind that you're subduing your wife's spirituality. As long as your spirituality is there in its full force and you're not potchking with it, then you're giving your wife the koichas in the highest levels in the spiritual realm where you need the most support, and she is developing fully because the essence of the woman comes from the man's beard. And not only does it come from the man's beard, but more important, that it will be in the time of Mashiach that we'll see that the body will actually be higher than the spiritual level. So here you're creating the body of in a physicality, in a spiritual realm, for your wife by growing a beard. Isn't that fascinating? And she has to cover her hair. You know why?
Why?
Because that's the essence of you in that sphere. And if she leaves that uncovered for everybody, then it's like saying there's nothing to hide between you and your wife. Isn't that amazing? So here you have the beard. We leave it uncovered because she's in the highest realm. We're not worried about it because in the time of Mashiach, we'll have to cover our beards. Because that's the essence of our wife.
Is this the big cover-up people always accuse
that's
of?
Right.
About?
That's right. That's right. Right. That's right. Beard. So we have to remember that all of this is happening in this is all happening because we need to recognize and understand that death is really change. It's not an end in the true sense, but it's change. I can honestly say that death is simply the cessation of a biological function of living. But it's a tragedy to end all other tragedies because is it simply the disappearance of the neshama and the end of consciousness and the evaporation of a person? Ask yourself, this disintegration that you're going through with your body into its elemental components, is it an end beyond which there is just black void? We all wear black. Well, we wear black every day, so I guess it doesn't really matter. But what is it that we have this very simplistic, puny understanding, if you will, of life and death? And this thing called death transcends our ability or inability to understand what's really happening.
Mm-hmm.
With all of our modern sophistication and our brilliant technological achievements, the immense progress of science and discovery of new worlds and thoughts and worlds of thought, and we're not coming one iota closer to the meaning of death than our ancestors came. Of philosophers, poets probed our immortality, and it remains stubborn. We still don't fully understand it.
And Lisa, from our chat room.
Oh,
from our chat room, Mike Bryan of Dartmouth commented, lots of love. My wife said she already is on a higher plane than me. Well, Mike, if she's on the higher plane, it shouldn't bother you that you're in the lower train, like with the rest of us of the male species of the human being experience. Sorry, we've just injected some profane into the profound.
Yeah, you have to remember that when you're on the plane, you're either in the air or on the ground. You get it? It's two different planes. Your wife is obviously functioning on the higher plane, meaning the 787 or the, I don't know, what are they going to call it? You know, I was thinking they went from 747 to 787 Boeing. Right. Now they're at 787. Now you get to 797. What happens when they get to 799? Does it become the 800? They're going to go to the 800 series? The 808?
I guess.
Yeah, you imagine? We'll be flying on the Boeing 808.
If they get to the 909, the Beatles Corporation might sue them for infringement.
Well, what happens when they get to the 999? Then it becomes the 1,000 and, you know, 2,000 and... 2000 and something, A Space Odyssey? What was that? You know what's funny is 1984 has come and gone. 2001 has come and gone. You know? And meanwhile, we still haven't figured out what is death. Well, I can tell you what it is. Here's what it is. Here's a lasting meaning of death. In a few moments, we go off the air. And that's what they call dead air time. You know what I mean?
But I'm bummed.
So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give everyone an opportunity to visit us by sending us in a check. This week, let's all resolve to make out a check. And then we'll have a checkmate. That was a chess reference. Do we have, by the way, do we have any Timesmon thing, emoji widget that we should be working with here? A time thing?
Well, we should try to end up with the next 6 minutes.
6 minutes, so here we go. So let's understand that let's understand that, first of all, everyone is going to make a contribution today to Heart to Heart. Send it to 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York 11203. That's as easy as I can make that. And then I'm going to say, let's also make it a make it a check. Oh, you go to our www.hearttoheartamericanjewishsocietyfordistinguishedchildren.org, and there you can find our website, and you can make a credit card donation by going to the donation site. And if you would like to make a donation by sending in a check to our other office site, you can go to 383 Kingston Avenue, Brooklyn, New York 11213. That's Suite 232, Brooklyn 11213, Brooklyn, New York. Or you can send it to Heart American, very simple. Heart to Heart American, P.O. Box 080, Brooklyn, New York 11225-0080. Yeah, that's it. Or you can go to what else? Oh, you can go to the what? To Don Goodman.
Well, you can go to here. Don Zusia Goodman, D O N Z Y U S Y A Goodman, G O O D M A N. And I do have a phone number, and I'm not going to give my private phone number, but I will give my cell number, 347-355-7676. That's 347-355-7676.
718-778-778-0111.
And if you will call that number, we all will truly win in this battle, this war, this vicious cycle, against the vicious cycle of stigmatism against handy, capable children, adolescents, adults, because let's all, in this world right now that is so filled with confusion, there's not a better time than now than to help support human beings become beings that are truly human, which can be accessible to all people on this earth. Because remember,
We were created as an expression of mercies from the Most High. When he created the world, he only used the name Elohim, the name which is the source of judgment, sternness, restriction. But when it came to the creation of the human being, the four-letter name, the ineffable four-letter name was used as an expression of mercy, that we should express mercies one to the other, which is testifying to the mercies of the Most High. Eliezer, please wind up, and then let's go right to the music.
Okay, sorry about all the distractions, but there's so much going on here that it's virtually impossible to keep up with. Anyhow, we're alive because we want to stay alive. We are the total sum and substance of our parents, every cell in their body, and our children are the same, a reflection of us. If you want to change your life, you have to change the way you do things. And the best way to start is by giving some tzedakah. That shows a definite change, because you're willing to give away a piece of the actual essence of yourself that it took to earn that money, the hard sweat and the labor and the brow of and the blood and the cells and the bones and the tissue and the brain that it took to earn that money. And this way we will all see the speedy coming of Mashiach, and we'll see our center built in the center of Yerushalayim. B'mehera b'yameinu.
Amen!
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam vayirei nefashei yisrael rabbei yisrael chazanan al kol ma'aser b'rasa lachayis b'hem nefesh kol chai baruch hei ha'olamim.
Amen!